Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. This is really indeed a rich and wonderful study of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. A study that is so wonderful, so rich, so pregnant with truth, that it will take us quite a long time to get through, believe it or not. But I believe it will greatly impact your life, and it will impact the life of our church. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah, and you may know these words very well. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, where Jeremiah says this, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." And I pray that that's the expression of your heart for God's word, that it is indeed a joy and delight of your heart to look into God's word every day in your own personal time, let alone when we gather as a people of God to hear from God's word. Not so much what we would have to say to God in our song, and that's indeed something that we look forward to, but to switch that around to hear from what God would have to say to us. With that said, allow me to read the new section that we will be working through this Lord's Day and next. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 through verse 16. Our Lord says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In verses 3 through 12, our Lord and Savior has been outlining for us, delineating, if you will, with great precision, the Christian character, the Christian character. We've called it the kingdom character, character that belongs to those who belong to the kingdom of God. He has been describing the inner character of those who are the members of such a kingdom, the kingdom of God. But here, beginning with verse 13, he moves forward and applies his description of the Christian. And now it is the function of the Christian that now is the focus of our Lord Jesus Christ. When before he was describing the Christian, describing the kind of citizen who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, now in verse 13, beginning with verse 13 on through verse 16, he applies that description and tells us what our function is to be in the world. He's making the shift from describing the Christian character now to how that Christian must manifest such character. How are you going to manifest verse 3 through verse 12? This is what God says in Christ. You could reduce it really to one word. That one word would be influence. Influence. The Christian who lives according to the Beatitudes is going to influence the world around him or her. The person who lives out verses 3 through 12 is going to impact the world, is going to leave a mark in the world, is going to influence the world. But I don't know about you, but I want to have that kind of a life that does influence the world around me, impact it in such a way that it will be remembered, but in the very end, all pointing to Christ, of course, who is to be the one who is worshipped and adored and exalted for any good that we may do. Maybe you've never really considered the amount of influence your life is to those around you. Sometimes it takes for us to die, and then we realize, or the people around you realize, how much that person really meant and what kind of an impact such a person had in their life. And that's why the opportunity to bless others, to speak well of others, is now. Not just to wait until their eulogy, you're given an opportunity to speak well of them when they're dead, but to do that right now. to take a lifetime, to take every opportunity that you have to bless others, to speak well of them and bless God for them. Influence. One writer put it this way: you are writing a gospel chapter each day by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faultless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You cannot think of having no influence whatsoever. You cannot think that you have no impact or effect on other people. In fact, philosophers even have a saying regarding this. No man is an island. No man is an island. The Christian is not someone who lives in isolation. You are in the world, though you are not what? Of the world. This is what our Lord prayed in John chapter 17, verse 15 and 16. Praying to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of the world. But then later in John's epistle, we are told what not to do while in the world. John tells us plainly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things, what? In the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Just know that as a believer, you will not be taken out of this world until your time is up here on earth. Despite of all that God in Christ knew about this world, despite of all that He knew and He told us what we were to expect while in the world, trouble, affliction, suffering, despite of all the fact that He knew all that, the fact that He knew what was going to be in our lives, suffering and pain and hurt and loss and all of that, despite of all that God and Christ knew about that, He prays to the Father, don't take Him out of the world. Instead, what He does pray for is that you would be kept from the evil one. Later we read how that prayer really becomes ours to own. Basically, the sovereignty of God meshed in well with the responsibility of man. Here, the sovereignty of God being played out in Jesus' prayer, keep them from the evil one. And then the responsibility of man, those things that are written in Scripture for us to obey. Do not love the world. That is how that prayer is being lived out, worked out in your life and mine. Do not love the world. Your affection, your devotion belong to God and to God alone, not to the world. And again, you are in the world, though you are not of the world. Do not love the world, though you are still kept in the world. Perhaps one might think that it'd be easier to live like a monk, living alone and separated from the world, from society. Just be sure to feed me, bring food, and just go to Costco, do a Costco run, bring me the stuff, and I'll take care of the rest. But monasticism does not work in God's purposes. Doesn't work. You cannot retire out of the world. Some of us look forward to being retired from the workplace. Some of us have a ways to go. Some of us, not too long, before we may be retired. Basically, just the freedom to do something else. Some have said that they needed to go back to work because they found out how retirement is so busy and occupied that they really need just a steady 9-to-5 job to keep them a little bit more organized because there's so much to do. But my beloved, the only way that you retire out of this world is by being taken up to glory. Until then, No retirement for you. Bad news. Sorry. No retirement for you. Paul reminds the chosen and scattered aliens in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason why you are a chosen race, the reason why you are a royal priesthood, why you are a holy nation, why you belong to God is so that you can go out everywhere, everyone, and tell them of the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Tell everyone everywhere the excellencies of Him who saved you. Tell everyone everywhere of God's wonderful act, God's powerful and wonderful deed in calling you out of this world and into His. Out of the family of Satan into the family of God. I mean, what would you expect a blind man to do, a blind man from birth, to do and say if he were given sight? Do you think he would keep it to himself? Do you think he would keep quiet about such a thing? Do you think that he would keep it, as people say today, they would keep it on the down low? No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Take the life of Andrew Murray, for example, who did well to proclaim the excellencies of Him before his children. The influence closest to him, his own family. His own children. One biographer writes, 11 of his children grew up to adult life. 5 of the 6 sons became ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 4 of his daughters became ministers' wives. Not bad, 9 and 11. The impact continued even in the second generation. 10 grandsons became ministers of Christ. 13 became missionaries, and all of them stemming from the influence of just one man who lived out the gospel. What is the gospel according to you? What message do you leave the world? And you don't have to be taken out of the world to actually know what kind of a message you're giving off to people. How well do you proclaim the excellency of Christ? Influence. That's exactly what our Lord and Savior is teaching about in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He is talking about how you and I affect the world. We are poor in spirit, merciful, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, in order that we may be salt and earth, salt and light of the world, of the earth. In the mind and purposes of God, we are called to influence the world that we live in, just as He called His disciples who came to Him, who went up on that mountain where He began teaching them these words. But the question is, how can we influence the world? Well, the answer comes to us in these verses, verse 13 through 16. We have to be salt and light. And both are brilliant and searching metaphors. As salt, we retard the corruption. As light, we brighten the darkness that is around us. But today, I simply want to focus on verse 13. Verse 13 defines 3 great truths that explain your function in the world. 3 great truths. What are they? Presupposition, responsibility, and danger. All associated with your function in the world as salt. Let's look at the first one, the presupposition. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. The first thing that we have to know is that it tells us something about the world we live in. It tells us something about that earth. There is something to be said about that world. There is something to be said about those who inhabit the earth, its people. You know this, but not only is the world fallen, sinful, and bad, but its people are too. In the same way that we see the world being polluted is the same way that sin pollutes this world and people's lives. The tendency of man is toward evil and toward wars, not towards peace, not towards goodness. His heart is always wicked and is bent on evil deeds. As a result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get to a putrid state. This is what the testimony of the scriptures say. This is what God's word says about the world. Paul reminds us to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is not getting better. It is bad and it is getting worse because of evil men. I mean, just trace the steps in Genesis. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, Moses is being told to write this in such a specific way here. I mean, can you catch it? Great is his wickedness. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that being continual. It's just a unique way to say it. What was the result of that? Eight were saved while the rest of mankind was drowned. God created a perfect world. Sin entered it, polluting everything and everyone, and God had to destroy it by chapter 6 of Genesis. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 20. The Lord says this: the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Their sin is exceedingly grave. And what was the result of that? Four were saved while the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 24. He has to destroy it all. Peter warns the believers regarding the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Everything is going to be disintegrated. It's Romans 1 all over again. The world goes down in a downward spiral until the Lord brings it to judgment, and he brings down his judgment. This evil, polluting element in man persistently continues. The thought of man only towards evil continually. I mean, you cannot be optimistic when it comes to man. Left to themselves, men's hearts will continually devise evil. It's the same story, just told differently as to what man will do, what man will come up with to devise evil in his life and in the life of others. That is why our hearts have to be washed from evil, cleansed, washed. And the idea there, even in Psalm 50, here's the idea that even David had with regard to wash me, cleanse me. I mean, he has the idea of a rag being cleansed or cleaned down by the river. And you have it scrubbing it and cleaning it, making it all white as possible. And then to dry it off, you're like smashing it against a rock. That's the whole metaphor that's being displayed in Psalm 50. Wash me, clean me, do whatever you need to do, but you have to obliterate this evil that's in my heart. Because I know it's there. Only then, when we have been washed from evil, from God alone who can do that, only then can we draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water, with pure water, as Hebrews 10:22 says. What we will be reading next Lord's Day, chapter 10 of Hebrews. So what our Lord is saying is that we have a decaying, corrupted society, and this society needs salt to retard that corruption. And this is exactly what he will set out to do when he speaks about our responsibility. Now it's not talking about the world in which we live in. Now it's talking about the Christian in the world. What is his responsibility before God? Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Guess who has the responsibility to be salty? You do. I do. The question is, to whom does you refer to? I believe it refers to the disciples. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, what's the scene here? Matthew chapter 5, he goes up to a mountain. He calls his disciples come to him, and he is teaching them these words. And it happens that the crowds are gathering around Christ, hearing this as well. But this primary teaching is to his disciples. Everyone else is just hearing it. Whether they truly believe or not, that's still yet up in the air. But to his disciples, to them, he gave them these words. He says, to you, you have that responsibility of being the salt of the earth. The responsibility of the believer is to be the salt. He is so emphatic about this that our Lord says, you and you alone. You and you alone. In Greek, it's humes este. The pronouns is so emphatic there. It wants you to know it's you. You and you alone and no one else. You possess kingdom character. Do you not? Yes. Then you are the only salt of the earth. It's you. I mean, can you sense the weight of responsibility that is ours? But the way he writes it, the you there who makes it plural, you can't do it alone. It takes others in your life to be the influence to the world. You must be at it together, collectively influencing the world around you as his church. The verb translated as are in Greek is este, and it stresses being. The stress is on being what we are and what we continue to be. We are the salt. We continue to be the salt. We are the only salt in the world. It's not some wishful thinking on our Lord's part. He's not saying, please be the salt. Please be the salt. Oh, pretty please. Can you be the salt? No, you are the salt of the earth. The only question is whether you are salty or not. Now, salt is essentially different from the medium in which it is placed. That tells us something. It tells us that you are as different as the salt is from the meat into which it is rubbed. The reminder is that God has changed us from being a part of the corrupting, stinking, foul meat of the world to be the salt that can preserve it. Again, the prayer is not to be taken out of the world. But while in the world, don't love it. While in the world, don't be like the world. While in the world, be a light. Be the salt. The question then becomes, how different are you from the world? We are to be unlike the world, just like salt is from the medium in which it is placed. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this regarding this idea of being different. The Christian is a separate, unique, outstanding kind of individual. There is to be in him something which marks him out, and which is to be obvious and clearly recognized. Let every man then examine himself if this is so. You do the heart surgery on your own life. You assess your life, and do you come out different from the world? Are you just like the world? It's when the church becomes different from the world, then that's when the world is attracted to the church. Because it sees something in the church that it is not visible anywhere. They live differently. They are different. All the blessings that we possess in Christ Jesus come with a heavy responsibility. And that responsibility here, as our Lord says, is to be as salt. The question then becomes for us, what does it mean for us to be salt? What does it mean for us to be salt? Well, in Christ's day, salt was the most common of all preservatives. Salt was a preservative. There were no ice-making machines in those days. You couldn't think of putting something in the refrigerator as we could put something in refrigerators. I mean, some of us even have two refrigerators. I mean, that's how much food we like to store up, you know? But they didn't have ice-making machines in those days. They didn't even have ice. The way that it comes out in a little thing and you just push and cold water. Salt prevented putrefaction. This was the principal function of salt. Take a piece of meat, for example. There are certain germs, and I know maybe of you might stay away from meat now that I mentioned about this, but okay. There are certain germs on its surface, perhaps in its very substance. You don't know. I mean, you have to look through a microscope. Which have been derived from the animal or from the atmosphere, or catch it in the air, and there is the danger of it becoming putrid. You know it. It comes to a different, it looks different, it smells different. You don't want to even touch it if it becomes putrid. What do? We rub salt on it to preserve it against those agencies that are tending to its putrefaction. For example, we read in Leviticus 2:13, our Lord instructs this, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Why? You want to preserve that meat. That meat was to go to the priests at times. The salt was used to keep things from going bad and becoming rotten. And this is really to be our effect. As Christians, we have a preserving and purifying effect upon this world that we live in. A decaying world, yes, but we're in it, and that makes quite the difference. That is why a salty Christian will retard decay simply because of his or her life. And the fact that his or her life is a reproach to the sin of those that they are around. Your saltiness prevents this particular process of putrefaction and decay. Your salt holds back crime. Your saltiness alters the language that men use when you enter the room. When you walk into that breakfast diner in the morning, and you stand among the guys, and they just change their language. Your saltiness affects your children's lives, like Andrew Murray's life did. Not only to his children, but his grandchildren, and so on. All because of his saltiness, if you will. Your presence alone should affect the people around you, the way that they think, the what they say, and what they do. That's our responsibility. We are responsible for the retardation of the deteriorating, disintegrating, rotting carcass of humanity. We are the only restraint in the world, as indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. In all of this, I'm really humbled to think that God could call us to such a responsibility. Me, who is nothing. Me, who is just dirt. And then he places us and exalts us to this position in which we have such a great influence in the world that we live in. I mean, we're just simply sinners saved by grace, right? And he wants to make us as salt? I mean, wow. I mean, it's almost like you're back in Genesis chapter 18. It's the saltiness of Abraham. Here the discussion was between Abraham and God, and are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to? Well, what if they're... Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What about 50 righteous people within the city? Will you spare the whole place on their account? Suppose 40 are found there. Will you hold back your judgment? How about if there are 30 there? Will you hold back your divine judgment upon that city? Lord, I'm starting to doubt now, but will you do it for 20? The Lord says, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Oh, may the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak only this once. Okay, this is my final... I'm going down as low as I can here. Suppose 10 are found there. And God says this, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And there were only 4. That our saltiness can impact the world around us, that it could prevent the judgment of God to come down, hammering down as it ought to. And here we are, placed in that position of being salty before the society, before the world that we live in. To think that we can have that effect. Well, the presupposition is there, and the world is a decaying world. The responsibility is that we are to be salt, but there is one last element. There is a danger here in verse 13 that we are warned against. Verse 13, going back to Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Again, great blessing that have come out of verses 3 through 12 in the Beatitudes. With that great blessing come great responsibility. And now with that great responsibility come this great danger. And the danger spoken of here is that of compromising. The danger of compromising. Allow me to explain. Salt, in a sense, cannot really become unsalty, really. Yet it can be contaminated with some other mineral that can cause it to lose its value as salt. Mix it up enough and it's no longer salty. It's become mixed with some other mineral, has become contaminated with some other mineral that it's no longer salty. functioning as salt. Its saltiness can no longer function, and so contaminated salt would be thrown out. Most likely you would throw it out on a path or on a road where it would gradually be ground into the dirt and disappear. You wouldn't want that stuff on your flower bed. Who knows what would do to it? Kill it? Destroy it? But I want you to make certain that you understand that Jesus is not speaking about a believer losing his salvation. That is some translation. That is some view that some take regarding this. When you look at verse 13 and say, well, the salt has become tasteless. Okay, the salt has lost its salvation. So the interpretation goes. But that's not what our Lord is saying. God makes explicit statements like the one in John 10, verse 27, that assures us. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never what? They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So strong is his grip on your life that you can't even let go. No matter how much you think you've messed it up. Isn't that comforting? Believers cannot lose their salvation, but they can lose their value and their effectiveness in the kingdom when sin and worldliness contaminate their lives. Just let sin be birthed in your life and you will lose effectiveness. The word translated as tasteless in Greek is moraino. Actually, that's the verb. The noun is moron. It speaks of the seasoning effect of salt and how it loses its strength. It becomes tasteless. Metaphorically, it becomes ineffective. That's what this word is all about. Ineffective. You've been there before, haven't you? You can pinpoint a time in your life when you've been ineffective, right? You become like Paul in Romans 7, 15. What am I doing? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You've been there, right? Tell me I'm not the only one that has been there in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 15. Tell me I'm not the only one. What am I doing? I don't understand it. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. Then you begin to stumble, and then you forget about Jesus' purification from your former sins, as 2 Peter 1, 9, and 10 speak of. You begin to doubt whether you are indeed a believer. But that's different from losing your salvation. Believers cannot lose their salvation, but they can sure doubt it. And sin is a big contributor to that doubt. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can sure doubt whether you are indeed saved or not. And that's why at the end of Corinthians, when their letter to the Corinthians, test ye whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself. It's a good question to answer. And to ask ourselves. Not only God can answer that question. It's a good question to ask ourselves and then run to the cross and seek forgiveness, repent of all that would dishonor Christ. If we are to be salt to the world, we cannot be corrupted by sin. To lose our saltiness, if you will, therefore is to lose our effectiveness and to be disqualified for service. I mean, if there's one thing that scared Paul, it was this. If there was one thing that Paul feared, it was this. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. The word there is not standing the test. It is that something in your life that makes you unfit for service, that makes you unfit for ministry. Again, we must examine ourselves and avoid contaminating ourselves with flagrant, high-handed sins. I mean, if you want just the key word, just think of the word flee when it comes to sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts. And by the way, the understanding of that is that you don't have to be young to understand what youthful lust is. They can continue on even when you're older. We're to flee immorality, flee from idolatry, flee from youthful lust. And instead pursue the righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22, the same passage. Instead, we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:11. All so that we avoid the danger of becoming ineffective in the kingdom of God. You don't want that, do you? You don't want to lose your effectiveness in the kingdom of God. You want to stay in the race to the very end and say, I have fought the good fight. I have held it together to the very end. It is not I, it is Christ in me who has strengthened me, empowered me, and has kept me all the way through. No wonder Jude prays is written in this. The very end is the doxology. Now to him who is able to do what? To keep you, to guard you from stumbling, apostasy, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever, because it is him who did it in the very end. It wasn't me. I want to run this race, not walk it. I want to discipline my body and make it my slave. I do not want to be disqualified. And so, my beloved, be the one to make a difference in the world. Be the one who impacts a generation. Be the one who affects your children. Be the one who influences his friends and his neighbors to the glory of Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has taken you from darkness into his marvelous light. His marvelous light. Let us rally and let us join together and do it together. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us grace to examine ourselves in the light of these sober truths that we have even began looking at today and uncovering. Our great hope is that you would work mightily in the hearts of men. Help us to be salty in our society, proving to be a preserving agent in this decaying world. May all who come in contact with us know that we belong to you and our affections are not for the world, but are for you and for you alone. Grant us grace to impact this world, this community, and this home for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. change my pride.